1 Corinthians chapter number 15, Paul writes this in response to some bad teaching about the gospel. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you will hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless, of course, you've believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to those same Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, and then he appeared to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until this moment. Some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles. And then last of all, as if to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am least of the apostles, whom is not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. I've labored even more than all of these other guys, yet not I, but the grace of God that's in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." The gospel started when Jesus laid down his life voluntarily for sin, and then picked it up again afterwards, 3 days later, so that he could become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When we are picking up our series here, going through the entire New Testament, which we started last year, we have now come to a point where the church has been in existence for about 15 years. That's not an awful long time. But it has made a lot of inroads. It started amongst the Jews at Jerusalem, and it exploded amongst the Jews elsewhere. And then, through the work of God, it started going amongst the Gentiles. And among the people that God tapped for that special job of taking the gospel to the Gentiles was a young man by the name of Saul, who becomes Paul. And so last year, we were focused toward the end of the year of how Paul and Barnabas had taken this gospel into what we call Turkey today. What we refer to as the first missionary journey, where they established churches that would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our coming King. That all happened in the years 44 through 46. Then when they got back to Antioch, which was the place that they were launching this missionary journey from, they ran into a problem. The problem that I define as the first big heresy in the church. And that is a bunch of Jewish people who believed in Jesus. They came on the scene in Antioch and started preaching a false narrative, a false gospel. And that narrative was this: all of you Gentiles, all of you non-Jews, you have to become Jewish before you can have Jesus. You men, you have to be circumcised. And all of you, men and women and children, you have to keep kosher and you have to follow the commandments. You have to follow the customs as we, the Pharisees, teach them, or you can't have Jesus. Now, Paul was not a happy camper about that. And you know from last year that he went down to Jerusalem to where this thing actually started amongst some false brethren. And he thought he got it taken care of. There was even a little letter that was generated by the church at Jerusalem that basically said, no, this is false teaching. So Paul came back, and he and Barnabas very quickly decided it was time to go on a second missionary journey. That started in AD 48. And we know it ends up going all the way up to Troas. But the thing that we need to understand for our purposes right now is that when Paul got to the area called Galatia, which is at the core of that preaching and teaching that he and Barnabas did on their first journey and on their second journey, they discovered this, that the heresy that had originally targeted things at Antioch was now dogging the trail of the missionary journeys all the way up to Galatia and was telling those Gentiles there the same thing. You have to become Jewish or you can't have Jesus. You have to become Jewish or you can't be saved. This is a heresy we typically refer to as Judaizing, and it is still with us today. There are denominations that are wholly devoted to this idea that you have to keep the Jewish law in order to be saved. Thankfully, the Apostle Paul struck back. And the book of Galatians is his first volley in this continuing war that was happening now amongst the Galatians. How many of you read through the book of Galatians since I gave the assignment? Oh, not nearly enough. You have a makeup assignment. Get it done before next week, all right? Galatians chapter number 1 is where we're going to start. We're going to do chapters 1 and 2 today. Don't worry, I'm not going to keep you over time, okay? We'll get this all done, I promise you, if you listen quick. Galatians chapter 1. Listen to the Apostle Paul's heart as he writes back to his spiritual kids, who in the matter of only about a year went chasing after false information rather than sticking with the true stuff he'd given them. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him up from the dead. Now, an apostle, I've told you this before, apostle basically means somebody that's been jam-packed with all sorts of information and then sent somewhere else to disgorge that information, to pass it on elsewhere. It's actually a word for a barge on a river or on a lake. The apostles were filled up by Jesus with the gospel, with all that information. And then they were told to go out and take that into the world. Pretty much like all of us, but they were in a special category. The Apostle Paul was given his assignment straight from Jesus to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse number 2. And along with all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is his very first letter, I am convinced, and he always says that in all his letters, and it's a double whammy. Grace is the way that Gentile people opened up all their letters. It meant, I hope everything's going well. Peace was the way Jewish people opened up their letters. I hope it's all going well. But in the Christian context, both of them have to do with Jesus. The grace of Jesus Christ, the unmerited favor that came through his death and his resurrection. And peace, the restoration of relationship that came through Jesus Christ. Paul wishes us all grace and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Who wants us saved? God the Father. Who made sure it was possible? Jesus the Son. And Paul wants us to never, ever forget that. He puts it right here in black and white at the beginning of his letter. And then he says this. I am amazed. I am flabbergasted. I am taken aback. I am knocked down with a feather. I am whatever enemy you want to use here. He is shocked that he has to say this next thing. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Which is not really another gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Who's he talking about? The Judaizers. The Judaizers have arrived on the scene with their false narrative. If you want Jesus, you have to become Jewish first. And not just any old Jewish person, you need to be a Pharisaic Jewish person. You have to follow us in our Pharisaic teaching. Which is really ironic, considering Jesus' own teaching against Phariseeism. In the Sermon on the Mount, the core theme of the Sermon on the Mount is this: unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. But the Pharisees are convinced that they've got it all locked up. And if the Gentiles want it, they have to come through them. Verse 8. But even if we, which is not going to happen, as in Paul, or an angel from heaven, a supernatural being, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The Jewish people basically said, let God deal with them. If somebody was off kilter and they wouldn't fix it. You tried to get them to think about it and come back on course, but if they wouldn't, you basically said, God deal with them. And that's what he says here. If somebody ever tries to tell you something other than the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ, tells you you have to be saved by some other means than his blood, his resurrection, let God deal with them. Now, I want you to understand, he's not just throwing out here this idea of angels, because we've had two incidents in world history that's already happened since the gospel. Muhammad made all his claims based on the idea that supposedly the angel Gabriel gave him another gospel. Joseph Smith founded the Mormon Church based on the idea that supposedly the angel Moroni told him, you can't trust all the other religions that are claiming to be the truth about the gospel. This is the gospel. So Paul is not just throwing things out there fancifully. He's talking about things that really did happen. But for his purposes, he already knows it's human beings that are doing this mess at Galatia. Again, I say before, I'll say it again. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed. For now, am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Just think about it, guys. Am I trying to make people happy or God happy with me? Which should we be doing? The answer should always be God, right? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, well, then I would not be a bondservant of Christ. One of the things that I always stress when I talk about the preacher mandates that are in 2 Timothy chapters 3 and 4 is the fact that one of the reasons we have to preach the Bible so adamantly is because, as Paul says, there will be people out there that are willing to tell people what they want to hear. They will go to the job interview for a new pulpit with the idea of, whatever these people want, I'll do it for them. Whatever they want to hear, I'll tell it to them. And Paul says, that is not the mindset of a Bible preacher. The mindset of a Bible preacher is, whatever God wants me to preach, that's what I'm going to preach. Verse 11. I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men, not according to mankind. For I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now he's going to explain what he means by that. He says, I did not get my gospel information from any human being. Let me tell you how it happened. You've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, Pharisaic Judaism, by the way, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I even tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Now that's his testimony, which we've already talked about last year. Paul was about 19, 20 years of age when he came to Jerusalem to do advanced rabbinical training with the big boys, like Gamaliel. And when he got there, the new hot topic was this, quote, false teaching, end quote, about Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul jumped on that with both feet because he was convinced from his teachers telling them this that these guys were false and it needed to be eradicated. And he volunteered for being a special operations policeman to go out and arrest people and interrogate them, even beat them to try to get them to go back on this false belief in Jesus as Messiah. But he did it because he thought he was doing what God wanted. But we also know it was tearing him up on the inside. Because when Jesus finally does appear to him on the road to Damascus, he says, it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? And the moment he was given the truth from the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, things changed. Continue his testimony. When he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia. Do you know what he did in Arabia? Met with Jesus. Jesus taught him. The resurrected Jesus taught him everything he needed to know about the gospel and how he needed to take that gospel to the Gentiles. And so once Jesus was done training him, or shall we say retraining him, he turned him loose on the world. It says, and then I came back to Damascus. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. That's Peter's Arabic or Aramaic name. And I stayed with him for 15 days. Now, he doesn't tell us here, but the reason he left Damascus is because his teaching about Jesus, the resurrected Lord and Savior, was so effective that the Jewish people wanted him dead. He had to be let out of a wall window in the middle of the night so that he could escape. And so he says, I came then and I spent 2 weeks with Peter. Now, I didn't see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. We'll discover later. Yeah, well, he also talked to John, but only briefly. Now, in that, what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I'm not lying. I'm telling you my true testimony, right? Then, after that 14 days, that 15 days, you want to know why he left again? After 2 weeks, he had caused so much trouble in preaching the gospel because people didn't like it that they tried to kill him again. And so he left town. Actually, he was forced to leave town by the leadership of the church. So he says, so I went up to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. That's the northeast corner of the Mediterranean. It's his home territory. He lives in Tarsus. That's where he grew up. So he was basically going home. And what did he do once he got there? Preached. Talked about Jesus. Shared the gospel. But, verse 22, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. That's the power of a transformed life. Some of you sitting here, your life story includes a dramatic shift when Jesus Christ came into your life. Guess what? When you run across somebody that was like you, living in that old life, and they're not satisfied with it, you can go up to them and say, I know where you're at, brother. I know where you're at, sister. I used to be you. Let me tell you what changed. And you can share the gospel, just like Paul. And people will be able to give glory for a changed life. Chapter number 2. Then, after an interval of 14 years, basically 14 years after his conversion, only a couple of years before he's writing this letter we're talking about, only the year before. After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. This was the heresy problem. This is when the Judaizers first showed up at Antioch in 47, the year before this letter is written. He says, I went back to Jerusalem, and I took with me a young man by the name of Titus. It was because of a revelation that I went up. Remember, he's already said he didn't get his gospel from people. He got his gospel straight from Jesus. His gospel had no room for Judaizing. His gospel had nothing about Gentiles becoming Jewish in order to be saved. So he says, I went to Jerusalem because of the revelation I'd already been given. I submitted to them, the leadership, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So he was a little bit concerned that they were going to try to tell him that he was off kilter. Just a little bit. After all, they'd been Christians a little bit longer than him. But after everything was said and done, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. That was the thing the Judaizers were insisting on. Every Gentile male has to be circumcised. Every Gentile male or female, young or old, has to keep the law. That's what the Judaizers were saying. And Paul says, once this meeting was over with, Titus was not required to become Jewish in order to be saved. The very thing that I'd been saying all along. Verse 4. So what was the problem? It was because of false brethren. Let's make no bones about that. The Judaizers were false believers in Jesus. The false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Into bondage to what? The Jewish law according to Pharisaic principles. The Judaizing. But we did not yield in subjection to them for an even an hour so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Now he's talking specifically about himself here. I did not even cave to that for one second. There was no way in the world I was going to let that pass as something legitimate. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. This is him basically saying, it doesn't even matter what Peter might have said, or James might have said, or what John might have said. Because if they'd said that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved, if they had said you have to become Jewish in order to be saved, they would have been wrong. Because I was given the gospel straight out of the mouth of the resurrected Jesus, and he said nothing of the sort. And that's still true. It does not matter if some person who is famous and has some high reputation starts saying things that disagree with Scripture. That does not change the Scripture. It means they've changed. It means they're the problem. So he says, from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Meaning, they didn't say, let's add a little bit to what you're teaching. On the contrary, seeing that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. So he says, Peter and I were different sides of the same coin. And so, of course, they were on board with what I'd been doing because they were on board with what Peter was doing. Peter was working with the Jewish people. I was working with the Gentile people. Verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, remember that's Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So after everything was said and done, Peter and James and John and Paul and Barnabas all shake hands and say, we're in this together, let's get her done. You guys keep working hard with the Jewish people. I'll keep working hard with the Gentile people. And we are not going to let this false gospel be proclaimed. Only the gospel of Jesus. He died according to the Scripture. He was buried and rose again according to the Scripture. That's what we're going to be preaching. They only asked me to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. They basically said, hey, when you're going around to the Gentile places, see if maybe they could kick in some funds to help out here in Judea, because we're getting slammed. We are getting slammed hard because our poorest people cannot tap into the Jewish social programming anymore. They can't get the food from the food bank effectively because they believe in Jesus and they've been kicked out of the synagogue. So when you go to the Gentile people out there, tell them we need some help and see if that'll help. And Paul says, I'd be more than happy to do that. Now, verse 11 is a rewind. You have to understand that or it won't make sense. It's a flashback to the story he just told, to the Jerusalem council and what started it. Back when Cephas first came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So you have to understand, he's like, you know, when Peter first came up to Antioch for a visit to kind of check out this new church where Jews and Gentiles believing in Jesus were all together and everybody was eating together and they weren't worrying about kosher stuff, they weren't worrying about Jewish things. Peter was like at home with that. He was good with that. And then all of a sudden these troublemakers showed up claiming to represent James. They didn't, they were lying. And the moment they started preaching their Judaizing gospel, Peter, unfortunately, had a moment of weakness. Didn't last very long. I think we're talking minutes here. He decided that maybe he should not eat at the Gentile table, you know, where the ham steaks were. Maybe he should eat over at a Jewish table where there's mutton instead. And once Peter did that, other people started joining in with that. They started going, man, if Peter moved tables, maybe I ought to move tables. Barnabas even did it. And Paul is not going to put up with this. you have to understand, he's a few years younger than all these guys. I'm guessing he's 10 to 15 years younger than Peter. He's probably more than that, younger than Barnabas. But what he's seeing is false teaching going on with actions. And this is something we have to learn in the church as well. If leadership starts acting inappropriately, the people will follow that inappropriate leadership. Unless it's nipped in the bud. And so it says here, he says, verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. So this is not a matter of opinion. You know, this is not a discussion about what song should we sing. It's not a matter of discussion about, you know, should we have chairs or pews? Should we have cream walls or green walls? Carpet or not? These are not matters of opinion. These are matters of essentials, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture and rose again bodily on the third day according to the Scripture, and that he is being preached to both Jews and Gentiles as the only access point for salvation. When he saw that he was not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, he says, I said to Cephas in the presence of them all, if you, being a Jew, you know, ethnically, biologically, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, which he'd been doing the last few days, weeks, maybe months, how is it that you now compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Why did you jump onto the Judaizer train even for a moment to try to give these people the impression they have to become Jewish in order to be saved? We are Jews by nature. We're not sinners from among the Gentiles. The Jewish people, many of them, use that term interchangeably. Sinner, Gentile. Sinner, Gentile. Sinner, non-Jew, same thing. You're lost because you're not Jewish. So Paul's doing a little tongue-in-cheek thing here. He says, you and I, we're Jews by the fact that we were born that way. We're not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Paul says to Peter, Peter, you should be ashamed of yourself. You know better than this. You know what Jesus taught, that it is not a matter of the works of Judaism that any of us can be saved by. It is by the fact that he died for our sin and rose again for our justification, and we put our faith in him. That is the only thing that saves us, sir. And you know it. Why aren't you acting like it? Now, starting in verse 17, I think this is no longer the quote to Peter. This is now Paul back writing to the Gentiles at the Galatian region. But if, while seeking to be justified by Christ or in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners in Christ, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. You know, if you are Jewish and suddenly Jesus comes on the scene and you start realizing that your Judaism never saved you to begin with, does that recollection, does that realization somehow tie Jesus into sin? And the answer is no. Jesus is the Savior. He is not the sin problem. He came here to address the sin problem. Verse 18, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. Now, he is getting very close to his major point, which is going to be our climax point this morning. And that is, if you try, either as a Jewish person or as a Gentile person that's caved into Judaism, if you try to go back to the law and be saved by doing it, you're not going to succeed. Because if you are a Christian, you've already had the resolution of that. In Jesus, there is salvation. What does Jesus' name mean in Hebrew? He who is salvation. He's the solution to our sin problem. So why in the world, if you have the solution right there in your hands, you go back to something that's not a solution? It doesn't make any sense. None. And so that's why he's so flabbergasted. That's why he's so frustrated. Then he gives them verse number 20. This is a memory verse, people. I want you to memorize it. I want you to be able to say this at a moment's notice. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in this flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It is all about Jesus. Always and ever about Jesus. We will discover as we go farther into this book, even the law was intended to eventually drive people to Jesus and then get out of the way. Folks, our Christianity is bound up in that verse number 20. When we go out of this building and we go out and live our lives and all those different things that we do, the thing that should be driving our choices is, as silly as sometimes it sounds to say the words out loud, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? What would Jesus post? What would Jesus tweet? What would Jesus repost? What would Jesus do in any and every circumstance? Because you see, we all died to the sin life that we used to live that screwed us up. We are now alive to Jesus. And everything that we do by his standard, not ours. And that includes the idea that he wraps up with here, and that is, I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The thing that he needs the people at Galatia to understand, the thing we need our Judaizer friends and family members to understand, is that if the law actually could be used to be saved by, why did Jesus die? If following the Ten Commandments, if following all the 500 and whatever number it is, additional commandments, if that's all that was necessary to be saved, then Judaism is the only religion that was needed. But the truth of the matter is, even that was not sufficient. It was only pointing forward to the real solution. And that was the gospel, that Jesus would die for our sins, according to the scripture, that he would be buried, that he would be resurrected on the third day, according to those same Old Testament scriptures. And then he was seen alive by all sorts of hand-selected eyewitnesses, many of whom sat down and wrote, at the directive of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament scriptures. Everything that we are saved by is summed up in Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less. And that also means that when we talk to people about their problem, the same problem we used to have, that is, being screwed up, lost, in sin, the only solution we can offer them and should offer them is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that he died and rose again. Because of that, embracing his offer of salvation is all we need to do to be saved. That by this, we are born again. By this, we come to a new relationship. By this, we become saved and sanctified and full of your Holy Spirit. Father, help us to never get sucked back into this idea that I am saved by doing rules. Help us instead to understand we were saved by Jesus to do the good things that you've always wanted us to do. Help us to have a great week, Lord, and to live the life of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.